Please open your Bibles to First Epistle of Timothy, First Epistle to Timothy, First Timothy, chapter 2. The letters of First and Second Timothy and to Titus are called the pastoral epistles. And they are called the pastoral epistles because historically these are letters from the Apostle Paul addressed to Timothy and Titus, whom he personally trained to be pastors and to be evangelists. And also these epistles to Timothy and Titus give us insights for the proper pastoral care of the churches. Titus was spiritually stronger than Timothy. And that is why Titus needed only one short epistle, whereas Timothy needed two. And he needed much more counseling. And today I want us to focus on one verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And I want to tie this to the last three words of verse 3. So there then we read, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Who will have all men to be saved? Do we understand this? The title of our sermon today is it God's will that all men be saved? Is it God's will that all men be saved? Is that really so? And clearly, we can see that there are many people who died unsaved. In our lifetime, for example, we could see the life and death of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, who definitely died unsaved. And then, more recently, the terrorist suicide bombers. They definitely die unsaved because they commit murder the last second of their life. If God wants all men to be saved, why doesn't he save them? Is God not almighty in power? If it is God's will that all men be saved, who can hinder him to carry out his will? Now, God demonstrated that power when he stopped Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And 3 days later, God saved him. Saul of Tarsus was the arch enemy of Christ. If anyone deserved to go to hell, it was Saul of Tarsus. But God saved him mightily and to the uttermost. Now, this sermon is the second in a series that I call Nine Flakes of Gold Dust. Nine Flakes of Gold Dust. Last week I preached on the first flake, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And this week it is 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. This is the second flake of gold dust. Those who oppose the doctrines of grace are frantically searching the Bible for proof texts to prove that man has a free will and that people come to Christ out of their own free will. You see, God, this is how they reason. God has done all he could. Christ had made salvation available to everyone in the world, and now it is up to us to accept that salvation. God has done his part, and now we have to do our part of accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior. Is that not what is being taught in most churches these days and around the world? And in addition, they have an NIV Bible, which is probably the worst one to learn the gospel from. It is the NIV Bible which teaches people that they have to accept Christ. Listen to this example from the NIV, from John 13, verse 20. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Now, that is not what the Bible says at all. The NIV contains muddy waters. But those who oppose the doctrines of grace love the NIV because it supports their view. Those who believe in a gospel of salvation by their own free will are called Pelagians. Pelagians. After the 5th century monk Pelagius, who first suggested this doctrine. The Roman Church adopted the philosophy of Pelagius. In fact, there were two popes in the 6th century who were so in awe of Pelagius that they called themselves after his name. Now, a close follower of Pelagius was Jacob Arminius, a 16th century professor at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands, a Dutchman. He also taught that natural man is not spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, as is taught in Ephesians 2 verse 1. But he taught that natural man is still capable of reaching out and accepting Christ as his Savior. And his followers are called Arminians. Their starting point is 1 John 2 verse 2, that Christ died for the sins of everyone in the whole world. Well, we have already seen last week that 1 John 2 verse 2 teaches just the opposite of what the Arminians make out of it. Arminians are searching the Bible for nuggets of gold that will support their theories. And all they find is dust that looks like gold. It shines like gold, but it is only gold dust. Last week we saw the first flake of gold dust, 1 John 2, verse 2. And today I'm going to show that 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, is another flake of gold dust. Why am I teaching you these 9 flakes of gold dust? I'm doing that to give you ammunition when you go to battle against those who are called Arminians. They're all around us, and therefore these are very important lessons to learn, because God has left us in this world to do spiritual battle against the forces of Satan. Let me give you a brief outline of the sermon and of what 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 teaches. First, I'm going to show that the word all usually does not mean all inclusive of every individual. Does not mean that. Second, I'm going to show that the context of 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, the context of 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, does not allow to interpret the word all to mean all inclusive of every individual. And third, I'm going to show that the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, forbid interpreting the word all to mean all inclusive of every individual. And in order to make my proof as convincing as possible, I will restrict my references to the pastoral epistles only. So let us begin with the first point, the word all. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. In your King James Version, you do not see the word all there. That is because the same Greek word that was translated all in all the other verses has been translated here every. 1 Timothy 4 verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And from this context, from the context of this verse, we understand that this statement refers to food. So does this refer to everything? No. A believer may eat not only bread and vegetables, but he may also eat meat, and he may even eat meat that was offered to idols. A believer may eat everything he wants to eat, but only everything what is edible. We are not allowed to eat lead. Yeah, it's poisonous. And we are not allowed to eat poisonous mushrooms. We are not allowed to eat human flesh. But we are allowed to eat everything that is edible and that is harmless. And therefore, when we read, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, it does not really mean everything there is on this earth. The word every is restricted to that which is edible and that which is harmless to our bodies and that which does not conflict with our human dignity. The word everything does not mean everything in the world. Now look at verse 10. First Timothy 4 verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now is God here described as the Savior of all men? Does this refer to each and every person in the world? No. God added the phrase, especially of those that believe, which means that the force of all men is directly restricted to only those that believe. Please turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, does this refer to all the people in the world? No. The word all cannot mean all individuals in the world. It only refers to all those who were involved in this particular sin. Now turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 13? God, who quickeneth all things. Does this mean that God will make everything alive on the last day? No. For example, the rocks will not be made alive. And if this is to be understood spiritually, we know that Satan is dead forever. And therefore, all things does not mean all things that have been created. In this context, all things refers to everything that is alive has been made alive by God. So now let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All they which are in Asia. Now we know that this cannot refer to all the millions of people which live in Asia. Even if we consider just the province of Asia, the province in Asia Minor that is called Asia, we understand that Paul could not possibly have known all the people in that province. Besides, Paul could not have known if there were some in Ephesus or in Laodicea or in Troas who were still on his side. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter from his last imprisonment in Rome. And so therefore, what this means, what does it mean when he says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me? It means that all the friends from Asia who were of Paul's company have forsaken him. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter from his last imprisonment in Rome. And so let's now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. All things. Does this mean that the Lord will give Timothy understanding in all things, such as shipbuilding and diamond cutting? No. This does not mean all things in the world. The meaning of this verse is this: the Lord will give you understanding in all the things that you have need of. So now turn to Titus chapter 2 verse 11. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has not literally appeared to all men, because all men are not saved. It cannot refer to men living before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it also cannot refer to people who have not been born yet when Paul wrote this letter. So what then does this verse mean? It can only refer to the thousands of people who were contemporaries of Paul and who heard the preaching of Paul, and or they heard the preaching of those whom Paul sent out into the mission fields of Asia and Greece. The context makes it clear what this verse means. It means the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to free men and to slaves, to people of various classes and various standings in society. And now please turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Titus 3, verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Showing meekness unto all men cannot refer to all men in the world. In this context, all men refers to those few who come in contact with you and who will try to seduce you into sin. So we see that as a rule, the word all generally does not mean the sum of all the individual parts. And therefore, all men, in 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, does not refer to each and every person in the world. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 again. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What then does all men mean in 1 Timothy 2 verse 4? First of all, we have learned from the 8 examples that I have given that the context dictates what the interpretation must be. And now I would like to broaden that context to the pastoral epistles and take a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. What is God's plan? Is it God's plan that all men be saved? No. Why not? God's plan is summarized here in 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 11. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. What does this passage say? And we're going to dwell here sometime. First of all, it teaches that our salvation is not according to our works. Why not? It is because all our works are at least tainted with sin. The Bible declares this, and it's also easy to see. Take anything that you have done today. For example, you drove to church in your car. Have you done that so perfectly that it could not be improved? No. It could have been done better. It means you've made a few mistakes. Well, in God's vocabulary, there are no mistakes. They're all sins. Anything you do, if it is not done as perfectly as when God Himself would have done it, is imperfect, which means it is tainted with sin. There is sin all around us and within us. And that is why our salvation is not according to our works. Suppose, for example, that our salvation depends on saying the sinner's prayer, or it depends on our acceptance of the Lord Jesus. Don't you think that our sincerity enters that picture? What if you're not sincere enough? That is sin. What if you do not have enough faith? That is sin. And so on. The list goes on. Can you see that we have nothing to offer to God that is free from sin? And secondly, we have nothing to offer to God, and that is why our salvation is not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 9. Our salvation was given us. It was a free gift from God in Christ. God gave this gift to whomever He wanted to give it to. God did not make those decisions at the spur of the moment, but God decided whom to give it to before the world began. That's what this verse says. And definitely, God did not look down the corridors of time to bestow His grace on those who would turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. That is not grace. And then we would be back into a salvation by works. God chose those on whom He would bestow this gift of grace. Grace means unmerited favor. How can you merit unmerited favor? It is impossible to deserve unmerited favor. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Those those whom God chose to give this gift of grace to are called the elect of God. And now a problem arises. The elect are all humans, and they are full of sin. And this is another problem for God to solve. We'll get to that. Thirdly, verse 9 starts with the words, "Who hath saved us?" How has God saved us? God did not plan to save all the people in the world. But God planned to save only His people, the elect of God. Verse 10 says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." How did the Lord Jesus Christ become our Savior? And how did He abolish death for us? And all these questions focus on the cross of Christ, and they find their answer in the atonement of Christ on the cross. What did the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish there on the cross? Number one, Christ saved us is the same as Christ redeemed us. In order to become our Savior or our Redeemer, He first had to become our kinsman. That is why the Hebrew word for Redeemer is the same as kinsman. Also here, number two, also here there is no redemption possible unless there first was bondage. The Bible says that all mankind came into the world in bondage to sin and Satan. When we read, "In sin did my mother conceive me," doesn't mean that she was sinning when she had intercourse, but it means that I was already in bondage to sin at the moment of my conception. And so, there is no redemption possible unless there is a ransom. The Lord Jesus said that He came into the world to give His life a ransom for many. That is, the many who belong to the elect of God. Number four, there is no redemption possible unless there is deliverance. The Bible says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. God could only do that legitimately after He has cleansed us from all our sins. And how did God cleanse us from our sins? God sent the second person of the triune Godhead into the world as our kinsman. He came into the world to save His people from their sins. He remained fully God, but He also took on a human body. And that is why He qualified to be our Savior, to save us from our sins and from all the bad consequences of our sins. He qualified to be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, how did He become our atoning sacrifice? He took our place to bear the wrath of God for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And so that in His own self He bare our sins in His own body on the tree of the cross, in order that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. That is how Christ saved His people from their sins. And when He redeemed us, He saved us mightily. He saved us to the uttermost. Now, Arminians do not believe that Christ actually redeemed anyone, but that He only provided the possibility of redemption. But that is contrary to what the Bible declares. And fourthly, we read in verse 9, He saved us and called us with a holy calling. What does that mean? The word holy means separate or special. He called us with a special calling. The general call to come to Christ goes out into the entire world. And a special call comes only to those who are God's elect people. The special call is the effective call. It is empowered by God's grace, which no one can resist. Many are called, but few are chosen. God the Holy Spirit arranges the affairs of this world in such a way that all those who are God's elect will come under the hearing of the gospel, and they will be irresistibly drawn to believe. They do not believe out of their own initiative, because the Lord Jesus said, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And fifthly, Christ redeemed us and abolished death for us. Meaning he abolished death for the elect of God. How did he abolish death? When the Lord Jesus Christ endured the payment for our sins, he actually purchased us out of the power of Satan. And he purchased us body and soul. And our deliverance occurs in two steps. You know, our soul, the first step occurs in our lifetime when our soul is totally delivered. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us a new soul, which means that we have been born again. And that soul will live forever. Our body is also delivered from the power of Satan at the same time. But our body is still the old Adamic body that is inclined to sin. When God made a new soul within us, God gave us eternal life. Eternal life means it's life forever. There is no more death. And therefore, what God has done in our soul cannot be undone by anyone, not even by ourselves. The saints will persevere to the end of their life on this earth. And therefore, once we have been saved in our soul, the redemption of our body is sure. Now, the second step of the deliverance is the deliverance of our body from this sinful world. And that occurs when Christ comes for the second time. And then he will give us a new glorified body that is able to stand in the presence of God. Then our deliverance will be complete. What a glorious day that will be. But when this sinful body dies and is put in the grave, our soul goes immediately to live and reign with Christ in heaven. We glorify God on this earth, but we never stop glorifying God, even when this old body dies. And when we have received our glorified body, we will glorify Him even more for all eternity. And therefore we can see from 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 11, that God did not plan to save all men. And therefore Christ did not suffer and die for the sins of those people who themselves are going to hell. Now let us turn to the second point that I promised way in the beginning. And that is, I promised to show that the context of 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 does not allow to interpret the word all to mean all inclusive of every individual in the world. Please turn to 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. What we're going to look at the context of 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. So what is the context? We read in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So let us first suppose that the Arminians are right in assuming that the word all, in verse 4, means all individuals in the entire world, without exception. And now look at verses 4 and 5, and remember that the two verses are linked by the word for, which means literally because. What's the meaning of this context? God, our Savior, who will that all individuals without exception be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What is the meaning of connecting these two verses? There is none. It sounds like nonsense. It is just a stringing together of disjointed words. That is not what God had joined together here in this passage. God could not have said that. And remember that these two sentences, as they stand, they are not unrelated. They are directly joined by that little word for, which means because. Because there is one God. The Arminian supposition that the word all in this text would mean all men without exception takes away the meaning of because. And what we have left are words without meaning. Now this cannot be the correct interpretation. On the other hand, let us learn from the pastoral epistles and understand that the word all in 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 does not mean all individuals in the entire world without exception. But it means all the elect who were all kinds of men, chosen from all classes of people, from every tribe, nation, kindred, or tongue. And then the text of 1 Timothy verses 4 and 5 makes sense. And let me paraphrase it. God wills that all kinds of men be saved, of every people and nation, of every position and class. For example, it refers to people not only from the Jews, but also from among the heathen. For one God rules over all nations together, and between God and all those nations, only one mediator mediates, who is not a Jew nor a Greek, but he is the man Christ Jesus. Now, historically, every nation had their own gods. The Jews had Jehovah, who they did not want to share with the nations who had their own gods. God, the Holy Spirit, opposed this foolish concept of God by sending out the Apostle Paul, declaring that there are not many gods, but there is only one living God for all the nations. And therefore there is only one mediator between God and all the nations. Christ is that mediator. Not because he is a Jew, but because he became a man. Now look at how verse 7 precisely fits that context. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, which means one who is sent out, a teacher of the Gentiles. And look how this interpretation fits the first three verses of this chapter. Let us read again, verses 1 through 4. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The words all men in verse 4 clearly refers to the words all men in verse 1. And it is obvious that the words all men in verse 1 does not refer to all the people in the world. But these all men are specified in verse 2. Kings and all that are in authority. And why do we pray for them? We pray for them, says here, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is a promise of God. Our praying does not accomplish anything by itself. You know that. Our prayers must rest upon God's promises. And God's promises rest firmly in the decree of God's counsel. And the decree of God's counsel includes all men. God's promises do not float in the sky, but God's promises come forth out of God's eternal decrees. And God's promises are themselves the revelation and the declaration of those decrees. What is God's eternal decree for all men? For example, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. That all the Gentiles might hear. We read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lions. The lion represents here Satan. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What is God's decree and what is God's promise here? God's decree is that all the Gentiles might hear the preaching of the gospel. That is why God left us in this world, that we may bring the gospel to every tribe and nation and people and tongue. We simply must be faithful in declaring that gospel. What is God's promise here? The promise is that the Lord shall deliver us from every evil work. God will not abandon his faithful workers. It does not mean that our body shall be preserved. Our body is not faithful. Realize that. But it means that God shall protect our souls from being overtaken by the evil attacks of Satan. Now let us turn to the third point that I promised way in the beginning. That I promised to show that the pastoral epistles forbid interpreting the word all to mean all inclusive of every individual in the world. I do not have time to list all the relevant passages, so I will use only two passages. Please turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where we read about a peculiar people. We read in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What does this mean, a peculiar people? It means a special people, a people redeemed by Christ for his own possession. It certainly does not mean that Christ purified everyone in the world, but it refers to those who have been purchased or redeemed by Christ on the cross. And since they are Christ's possession, the Spirit of God indwells them, and therefore they are zealous of good works. Who is God speaking about? God is speaking about the elect of God. Please turn now to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, and that's pointing to the cross, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us, past tense, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, who is God speaking about? God speaks about those whom Christ saved, past tense, using the pronouns we and us. Who are we and us? Certainly God does not speak about all the people in the world. God speaks about a select group of people for whom Christ became the Savior when he went to the cross and paid for their sins. And then, in our lifetime, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. God did all of that 100%. We did not contribute one iota to our salvation. And verse 7 says that we are justified by his grace. Let us be clear on this, that we are not justified by our faith, but we are justified by his grace. It is 100% a free gift. Now, whom is God speaking about? He is speaking about the elect of God. So let us sum it up. When we preach that it is not God's will that all men be saved, we will be maligned and persecuted. We will be shunned, and parents point their fingers at us, telling their children, do not follow that cult. But we must obey God rather than man. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed. We have already looked at the preceding verses, verses 9 through 11. And now we'll look at verse 12. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul writes, I suffer these bonds and these afflictions because I'm a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Because I preach the liberty we have in Christ, I am persecuted. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, personally, I did not see a Bible until I was 40 years old. And then I began to read. And as the years unfold, God made me realize that he is the one who helps us in every chapter of our life. Sometimes he brings us a lot of hardship, but then he also teaches us that he will carry us through. If we feel the sorrows are so overwhelming that it feels like we cannot hang on, then we learn that God in his faithfulness will not let us go. And then we learn that he is able to keep us regardless of our circumstances. He teaches us that his word is so true when he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then we can thank God for bringing us through the valleys. What we learn is that God never makes a mistake. We do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. The hymn that we are going to sing beautifully summarizes this sermon. God saves us by his grace, and God chose whom he would save out of this mess of mankind. Let me read to you the first stanza. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he had made known, nor why, unworthy, that's unworthy me, Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that it is a bone of contention, and every bone of contention you turn into something wonderful and beautiful. Father, we want to thank you for this, for laying this out for us. We also want to pray that for each one who's here and those who could not make it today, that you will save them by your grace. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.